A Kentucky pastor who starred in a reality show about snake handling in church. This is a CNN report, by the way, so I'll just read it as a CNN report. It's all, you know, true deal. And you might actually remember this. He starred in a reality show about snake handling in church, has died of a snake bite. Go figure. Jamie Coots died Saturday evening after refusing to be treated, Middlesbrough police said. On the show Snake Salvation, can you believe they came up with a show called Snake Salvation? Snake Salvation, the ardent Pentecostal believer, said that he believed that a passage in the Bible suggests that poisonous snake bites will not harm believers as long as they are anointed by God. The practice is illegal in most states, but still goes on, primarily in the rural South. Coots was a third-generation serpent handler and aspired to one day pass the practice and his church, the full gospel tabernacle in Jesus' name, onto his adult son, little Cody. The National Geographic show featured Coots and cast handling all kinds of poisonous snakes, copperheads, rattlers, cottonmouths. Quote, even after losing half of his finger to a snake bite and seeing others die from bites during services, Coots still believes he must take up serpents and follow the holiness of faith, the church's website says. National Geographic Channel's spokeswoman Stephanie Montgomery sent CNN this statement in following Pastor Coots for our series Snake Salvation. We were constantly struck by his devout religious convictions, despite the health and legal peril he often faced. Those risks were always worth it to him and his congregants as a means to demonstrate their unwavering faith. Except that he's dead. I pray that he was a true believer and is with the Lord in heaven. And maybe it's one of those situations where God just said, you know, I got to bring you home, man, because you're blowing it down there. Come home. We see that happen in the scriptures, you know. I just got to get you out of there. Why do I share this with you? First and foremost, I'm not trying to laugh at a man's death. Truly not. There's some absurdity in what is going on. I'm not trying to laugh there at them. We would feel for anybody that has got their kind of interpretations mixed up in the scriptures. But why do I share this with you? Well, first and foremost, this is something that some would say, as Pastor Coots did, that you can find in the Bible, including part of the passage that we will look at today. Secondly, it also helps demonstrate yet again how the scriptures are so often misinterpreted, in this case with fatal consequences. And then thirdly, it will help you to understand where God places signs and wonders, meaning, you know, miracles, on the importance scale, his importance scale, because frankly, many churches today give them a status that they were never meant to have. We then will find out from Jesus what is even more important to concern ourselves with than signs and wonders. Now, just by way of a little short review to bring us up to speed here in Luke 10, you might remember that Jesus has been actively teaching and training his disciples. He had the group of 12, the original 12 that he sent out to do ministry, and he sent them out, giving them power and authority to cast out demons and to heal diseases. He now has given that same power and authority to a group of 70, a larger group, and he is sending them out. He wants them to have some practical ministry experience and know that they can do what he wants them to do, because he also knows that he will soon be leaving them, that he will very soon, within the next 6 months or so, go to the cross. And we also learned that there is much that we can glean from the 12 disciples and the 70 in terms of what he was telling them as to how to do ministry when he sent them out. And that, yes, any of us who are followers of Christ can be called disciples. Who are Jesus' disciples? Not just the 12, not just the 70. You are. I am. We're disciples of Christ. And then we get to chapter 10 and verses 1 to 16, where we see that Jesus gives a manual for doing ministry that included 10 key directives that they were all to pay attention to. After this, shoom, he sends them out. Now, we're not privy to all the details in regard to what happened while they were out there on the mission field laboring for the harvest, which is to say, declaring the kingdom of heaven and sharing the gospel with people. But beginning with verse 17 of our text today, we learn of their return. And this is what we will concern ourselves with this morning. Now remember, again, that Jesus had previously sent the 12 disciples, again, out to do virtually the same thing. Literally, it says in chapter 9, verse 2, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. That was their mission. But upon their return, we didn't find out a lot of details, even less information than what we get from the return here of the 70 this morning. Luke 9:10 simply reported when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And that's all that was said of their first solo mission. So let's go ahead and read our brief text this morning, which is verses 17 to 20. So Matthew 10, verses 17 to 20. Luke. Thank you. I don't know why I said that. It says Luke right there. Luke 10, 17 to 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, what we see from our text this morning is a wrong reason for rejoicing and a right reason for rejoicing, or to put it maybe in a different way, a wrong priority and a right priority. Something can be good until it's given some kind of wrong value, right? You might remember the parable that Jesus told of the rich man who had the very productive land. We might ask this question, is it sinful to be rich? No. No, of course not. Is it sinful to own good and productive land? Again, of course not. Okay, so far so good for this rich landowner. As it turned out, his land was so productive that he soon realized he didn't have enough places to store his crops, so he decided to tear down the barns that he had, if you remember, and build up bigger ones so that he would have enough room to store everything. Is there any sinful thing about that? Again, it would seem not. Does God sometimes bless people with money and work that even pays extremely well? Sure He does. Is it a sin for these folks to take their money and wealth and, say, keep it in a bank account? In his case, he built the bigger barns. Again, I would say no. So what's the problem with the rich landowner then who wants to build bigger barns to store his crop surplus? Well, at this point in that story, there becomes a problem. Or I would say, actually, until that point in the story, there hasn't been a problem. We get to the next part of the parable then when the man says to his own soul, quote, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, end quote. Suddenly, a good thing has gone south. Because God would answer the man, telling him that that very night his soul would be required of him, meaning he would die. So what will now happen to all of those crops? And then Jesus would deliver then the punchline to the people he was sharing the parable with, and he said this, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Which tells us immediately where this man's heart is. It was selfish and it was prideful. The man should have realized that his blessings were all from God and sought to be generous with what God had given him. He should have realized that there was a right priority to dealing with his wealth and a wrong one. And of course, he chose the wrong one. He should have rejoiced in being generous. Instead, he rejoiced in his own self-serving accomplishment. And we might add, he paid dearly for it in the afterlife. And you see, this is the problem that we see with the 70. And by the way, I know some manuscripts out there have 72. Yours might say 70, might say 72. It depends on which kind of text family it came from. Either would be you know, acceptable. It's not going to change anything about the story and what happens. Look back at verse 17. Back at verse 17, it says again, the 70 returned with joy. Huh. What was it, do you think, that gave them joy? When they were out doing their ministry, I mean, did they return with joy because they had been treated so well out on the road? Did they return with joy because nobody persecuted them or robbed them or treated them harshly while they were out doing ministry? Did they return with joy because, the trip was over and they're just happy to be home? Did they return with joy because they're happy to be back with Christ, with Jesus? No. No. We find the reason that they returned with joy in the next phrase of verse 17. Look there. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, is that a bad thing? Not necessarily. After all, I mean, Jesus gave them the very power and authority to do so, right? He also did this previously when he sent out the original 12. Back in 9:1, it says that he gave the 12 power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Now, when he sends out the 70 here in chapter 10, the text only says that they would be able to heal those who are sick. It doesn't say anything about casting out demons. We might assume that it would be the same for the 70 as it was for the 12 in terms of their abilities and what kinds of powers Jesus was giving them. And indeed, that is the case. That's exactly the case as they are now reporting back to Jesus. But it might have been a bit of a surprise to them that along with the healing, they could also cast out demons if done in Jesus' name. You know, for me, I was thinking about this and I kind of have this picture of the 70, you know, coming back around the same time. Maybe Jesus said, go out for a month or go out for a couple weeks or a week or whatever it was. And then we'll all reconvene and I want you to come back and tell me what happened. And so you got the 70 coming back around the same time, but maybe in staggered groups. Jesus is there welcoming each group back with maybe a smile on his face. As they excitedly start telling him of all of their amazing ministry experiences, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You know, it makes me think of being in a place like an amusement park or something like that with your kids. And maybe letting the kids, the ones that are old enough, kind of, you know, run off for a chunk of time and have their own adventures. With the plan to meet back at a certain place in time. We used to do that at Tom Sawyer Island in Disneyland. Just kind of let the kids, they're on an island, you figure how bad could that be? They can only get so far, you know, and go and have fun. And mom and I will hang back here on this bench and come back and talk to us. And of course, inevitably, you know, if the hour's up or whatever, and they come back and they're all excited about what they've saw and what they've experienced. And they want to tell you all about it with this great youthful exuberance. And I just picture it being something like that with the disciples returning back to Jesus. And after the last group has arrived back, they all retire to the house where they have maybe a welcome home dinner. And again, are all just marveling at the power and authority that they had over even the demonic realm, to which Jesus responds in verse 18. Look there. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What do you think Jesus meant by that? What do you think he meant? We see similar language in Isaiah 14:12, where it said of the king of Babylon, who pridefully desired to make himself like the Most High God, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. Some would even say that this is an allusion to the fall of Satan. The emphasis back here in verse 18, is on Satan falling, by the way. We know this because in the Greek language, the word order is a little different than what we have in most of our Bibles. The correct word order in the Greek is, I was seeing Satan as lightning from heaven falling. And you see, in the Greek, whatever is to be emphasized falls at the end of the sentence. So we know here what is to be emphasized is this act of Satan falling. Look at the word picture Jesus gives of Satan's fall from heaven, like lightning. You know, when we see lightning come down from the clouds, it is quick, almost instantaneous, crack. Some might say violent, with the destruction coming at the end, and then it's gone. We fortunately had great weather on our trip. We went through one storm. We'd stopped in this little town for lunch at a cafe, and by the time we got into the car, it was just torrential downpour, and we're kind of racing through the storm, but man, cracks of lightning, thunder. Yeah, there you go. But we have this picture of Satan falling like lightning, and we know this all too well around here, of course, right? What happens when lightning, especially dry lightning, strikes the forest? We have fire. Now, Jesus doesn't precisely tell the disciples here if this is a vision of his, or is it some kind of prophetic declaration he's making to them, or it's simply a remark about the implications of their evangelistic mission and what they were doing out there in the field. But what is clear is that the disciples' ministry spells defeat for Satan. The ministry they were doing spells defeat for Satan. What kind of defeat? I mean, are we talking like what? You mean like just defeat at the moment? Because he's still around after that, right? Are we talking about ultimate defeat for all time from that moment on? Is this a battle defeat, but the war rages still? What kind of defeat are we talking about? Well, most often we see the defeat of Satan in two major places, right? We see a defeat of Satan at the cross, when Christ was crucified and then victoriously raised from the dead. I often say conquering sin and conquering Satan. And then we also see the ultimate death and conquering of Satan at the end times. The end times. So regarding Satan's defeat at the cross, Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion, he said this, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth," meaning I will, euphemism for the cross, "will draw all men to myself." And then in regard to end times conquering of Satan, we see that very clearly in the book of Revelation, where Satan is bound first and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years before he is released for a short time, the scripture says, followed by his ultimate destruction. And the devil who deceived them, The them there in this passage is the last of the unbelievers who were following Satan. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. But Luke 10:18 definitely speaks of a current defeat. And in fact, what we see from the scriptures is multiple defeats as different events unfold from the time Jesus walks on the earth until Satan's final defeat that we just read about in the lake of fire. You could say that Christ was victorious over Satan even out in the desert when Jesus was being tempted by him. Satan was even defeated when he couldn't get Job to do what he wanted him to do, which was to curse God. What's significant here in our text today is the fact that Jesus, specifically using the disciples and their ministry, brings a kind of defeat to Satan. One in which Jesus himself says, he is falling fast from heaven, like lightning. And with every demon they cast out, Satan loses a battle in the ongoing war against God and God's people. You know, at this point, it might behoove us just to remember what Satan's main objective is, friends. By the way, Satan is real. He is as real as real. His main objective is to turn people away from God. Satan hates God. He is jealous of God. So much so that he convinced other angelic beings up in heaven to join him in trying to rise up against God. Of course, this was a futile effort, and because of reasons known only to God for His specific glory, He banishes Satan from the heavenly realm, and He cast he and his followers, now known as demons, to the earth, where God gives him a certain amount of dominion. What does Satan love the least? To see people turn to God for salvation. He despises their love for Him. And He hates the fact that they would follow Him. So He does everything in His power to keep people from God. For unbelievers, He will do everything from indwelling them Himself, such as He did with Judas, to commanding His demons to indwell people, just like we've seen in Luke with the many demons that were inhabiting people, and I would say even today this is still going on. To believers and unbelievers, He will lie and He will deceive. Towards believers, He will try to thwart God's purposes for their life. This is why with every demon rendered powerless, Jesus says Satan falls. Friends, the Bible makes it crystal clear. The real battle that we face as Christians is not against the politicians trying to remove our Christian liberties or Christian rights. It isn't against groups or organizations that maybe espouse doctrine that is abhorrently contrary to our beliefs. It isn't against other nations even who would just assume kill Christians and do. Paul tells us precisely who and what we are at war with in Ephesians 6:12 when he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." He's talking about Satan and his demons. This is our greatest enemy as believers. Now, even though God has given Satan a certain amount of dominion and power over the earth, remember that God is still sovereign over Satan. Amen? Amen indeed. In other words, Satan cannot do anything apart from God's permission. We saw this clearly with Job, right? Satan could only do to Job that which God would allow and no more. So, in other words, even though Satan is allowed a certain freedom on earth, a certain dominion, a certain ability to kind of wreak havoc, God still restrains him so that he never grows too powerful or does anything outside of God's plan for the earth and its people. Satan is never allowed to thwart God's plan of redemption for the earth and those that he will save. And as we've seen, one of the ways that God keeps Satan in check is by giving the disciples His power and authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. In fact, look at what Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 19. Luke 10, verse 19. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Whoa! Really? That's huge! That is huge for the disciples. I mean, that is both amazing and incredible. Now, Satan has long been identified as what in the Bible? A serpent, right? A snake. In addition, there are many snakes that are venomous, poisonous. They can kill you, as we read about in our earlier illustration. Scorpions are similar in that they are dangerous, as the rule goes, to human beings. So what we're seeing here is Jesus, having given His power and authority to these disciples to overcome fallen, hostile creation. We saw this play out even in the snake aspect when Paul was bitten by a lethal viper in Malta. If you remember that, towards the end of the book of Acts, and everyone expected him to die, but he didn't even swell up. In addition, the 70 that were sent out were given power over the enemy, Satan, and told that for the length of their mission, nothing would injure them. Well, you go, wait a minute, Pastor, weren't, you know, these guys later on put to death because of their faith? I mean, that's pretty injurious. Sure enough, in that sense, we would say their mission on earth was over. It was done. God was ready to bring them home. So, here's a question. Here's a question that maybe some of you have already been pondering. I hope you have. And that is this. If we are to understand ourselves as disciples of Jesus, and we are told to take to heart many of the things that He is teaching His disciples about how to do gospel ministry, then does that mean that we too should have their power and authority to heal? And to cast out demons? And to tread on snakes and scorpions? Does that extend to us here in 2014 as well? And that's a very good question. One that we've answered at different times here from the pulpit, but one that, believe me, out in the world here is a real predominant kind of thing going on, especially in our surrounding communities as well. Because some churches say it does, that these abilities are for us, the church, today. Down in Reading, of course, Bethel and other charismatic churches believe that these gifts are for the church today. I would say that it's too bad that Mr. Coots, at the beginning of our story, didn't properly interpret this passage. I believe it would have saved his life. And of course, the answer to this question is no. No, these miraculous gifts of healing and casting out demons are not meant for us today. How do we know this? Well, because the purpose of the gifts back in the New Testament times were for the New Testament times. We call these kinds of gifts sign gifts because they act as a sign or acted as a sign that would demonstrate to people that these disciples and the gospel message that they were sharing was the real deal. That they were indeed sent by God with God's very message about the kingdom of heaven, the forgiveness of sins, and those that would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ was real. You have to remember, back in Jesus' day, the New Testament was not yet in written form. They only had the Old Testament scriptures. So what Jesus was sharing about the kingdom and the gospel message at this time was what we call new revelation. It was brand new. Yes, we have the Old Testament. We have Old Testament prophecies about the new covenant. It's too bad that more of the people back then didn't pay attention to those. Because they would have seen that it was being fulfilled in this man, Jesus. But they didn't. And so Jesus is now laying out something new to the people. He's laying out very succinctly in a way that has not been explained before. And you see, He needed to have people believe that He was who He said He was. That He was the Messiah. That He was the Son of God. That He was the Savior of the world. This began first with His 12 apostles. As John records in his gospel after Jesus turned the water into wine, John wrote this, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee," referring to the water turned to wine, "and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So He's showing the disciples, I am who I say I am. Here's how I attest to that, by these miracles. He needed the people to stop listening to the Pharisees, because that's who they were listening to, and they needed to listen to Him, the Messiah, the Son of God. He needed the people to know that He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and that they would soon no longer be bound by it. The way He decided was best for all of this to happen would be to accompany He and His disciples' teachings with miracles, with signs and wonders. This would both authenticate and validate both the messenger, meaning Jesus or any of His disciples, and the message, the gospel message that they were sharing of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, forgiveness of sins. And this is exactly what Peter said in Acts 2, verse 2, when he was preaching right after Pentecost and the whole tongues deal, saying, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." He was reminding them, you know this is true, you know this is real, because he used all these things to attest to himself that he was from God, that he was God. And not only were signs and wonders to attest to the fact that Jesus was God in human flesh, but also to authenticate those who were actual apostles. The meaning of apostle is just literally a messenger sent from God. And he wanted to affirm who those people were, so the rest of the people would know these are actual apostles, actual messengers of God. And we know this because of 2 Corinthians 12:12, where it says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." The author of Hebrews affirms the same. Quote, "God also testifying with them," that's referring to the disciples of Jesus, "both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." Now, what happened after the New Testament was written? Well, once the words of God in the form of the New Testament were written down, canonized as Scripture, anyone could read them and could read exactly what Jesus and the disciples wanted them to know. They could read all about the coming kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They could read all about the gospel message. They could know exactly what it means to repent and place their faith in Jesus for salvation. They could know precisely any consequences they might have of rejecting the Lord. And if they were doubting, they've got four gospel records of Jesus and His disciples and the miracles they did. Furthermore, along with the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke, and the book of Revelation, they have 21 other letters, all inspired by God, with tremendous detail about the Christian faith and the practice of that faith. So at this point, there are no more sign miracles needed, because we have the complete, inerrant, unfailing Word of God. You notice the Gideons? They're not selling miracles. They're not, you know, trying to put signs and wonders in the motel rooms and the hospitals and the prisons. They're putting the Word of God in there. Because that is what matters. That is what makes the difference. We have this Word of God available to us in written form and with the miracles contained therein to authenticate and validate God's message and the fact that all of this is from God. We also don't have apostles in the same sense as they had back then. You know, it's interesting too, in the book of Acts, because I mentioned about the apostles, because sometimes in the charismatic realm of things, they will say, well, we have apostles nowadays that are given the ability to do these healings and to have special revelation and whatnot. But it's the same deal. No. The apostles were used for that certain reason. And then that's why we don't see apostles after the time of the apostles back in Jesus' day. Interesting too, in the book of Acts, which picks up where the Gospels left off with Jesus' ascension, there's a gradual slowing of sign miracles until they are no more. This is attested to by the fact that no miracles are recorded in any of the 21 epistles that take us through about 95 AD, that first 100-year period after Christ. Revelation, the book of Revelation, written in around 96 AD, does record John in his vision, which includes signs and wonders, but he wasn't performing signs and wonders. They were the signs and wonders of the future. And in fact, what happens in the epistles is that Paul, remember this, Paul, who used to heal, had the gift of healing, is shown to be sick. He is shown to be sick along with Epaphroditus. Timothy is also talked about as being sick. Trophimus is talked about as being sick. Paul even recommends what to Timothy? Do you remember 1 Timothy? Medicine in the form of wine. Take that for your stomach. Paul didn't say, oh, be healed, Timothy. Timothy, you're healed. No, he didn't. He offered him medicine, wine. If miracles of healing were still going on, don't you think Paul would have helped his friends? Not to mention himself with a little quickie healing? And neither do the apostles John or Peter mention historical instances of first century healing in their epistles. Richard Mayhew, he was the dean of our seminary, the seminary I had gone to. He's written some books. His book called The Biblical Pattern for Divine Healing writes this, quote, healing is noticeable in the Old Testament over a 4,000-year period. It is overwhelming in the Gospels, which is about a 3-year period. It is occasional in the book of Acts over a 30-year period and negligible in the epistles about 40 years worth. The apostolic age ended and miraculous healing by direct human intervention ceased. That's important to understand, by direct human intervention. We're not saying there aren't miracles today. We're not saying that God doesn't heal, and we're not saying that God doesn't cast out demons. Amen, He does. He just doesn't use human beings and give them the special gifts of these things anymore to do so. So in answer to our question, is healing diseases and casting out demons applicable to us today? Well, in the most basic sense, no. It was for Jesus and the apostles. And again, don't misunderstand, these things are going on today. He just doesn't give people these kinds of special gifts to do them anymore. He does them on His own. Of course, we have the ability to do what? Pray. So as we wrap things up this morning, look at something interesting that Jesus then says in verse 20 that tells us a lot about the importance that Jesus sees spiritual sign gifts and miracles as having. Look at verse 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Talking about having these abilities to tread on serpents and scorpions and the power over the enemy and that nothing will injure you. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I think this is kind of one of the big problems with the charismatic church today, especially the ones who place such an emphasis on sign gifts and miracles. I mean, do you know, for instance, that there are charismatic churches that say you are not truly saved until you speak in tongues? Interesting, because that's not what I get from my Savior here in this passage. Not at all. Jesus is making the point that even though the disciples have these ultra amazing gifts of healing and having the demons subject to them, these are not as important as their salvation. These gifts are not as important as salvation. Remember that story of the rich man and Lazarus? The one that Jesus told? The rich man died, went to Hades, the place of the dead, hell. Lazarus, the poor man, went to Abraham's bosom, heaven. There was a great chasm between the two that prevented either one from crossing over to the other side. Yet the rich man could see Lazarus, and he begged Father Abraham to let Lazarus dip his finger in cool water and come and cool off my tongue. Abraham told him that was impossible because they are both getting what they deserved. Lazarus, comfort and agony for the rich man. And so the rich man replies and he says this, then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they had the Old Testament. They have the Word of God. Let them hear the Word of God. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Meaning if they see a miracle, that'll do it. That'll seal the deal. They'll repent. But he, Father Abraham, said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. What does that tell us about the importance of miracles over the Word of God? Well, yeah. Now, this is far more important. Far more important. Jesus' point, ultimately, miracles don't save anyone. The Word of God is what saves. People will not repent and believe because of a miracle, but only because they have heard the gospel. The gospel being the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Friends, Jesus tells the disciples, don't rejoice over being able to do the miraculous. Rejoice if your name is recorded in heaven. Meaning if you are a believer, you are a Christian. And we know that all who are saved have been elected. They've been chosen by God for salvation before time here on earth began. We also know that the names of the elect are recorded in the book of life. We see this in Revelation 20 when John writes, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. Pause there. So, again, we have these books, the books that have recorded every sinful thought or deed ever done that are used as evidence against those that have committed these sins apart from the forgiveness of Christ. Those are the books, but then we have this book over here, the book of life. Verse 13, he continues, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds from these books. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. End quote. So we have this book of life, which contains the names of all of those whom God is predestined to save. How do you know if your name's written in this book of life? Ask yourself a simple question. Have I repented of my sin and placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, guess what? Your name's in there. It always was. It always was. If you haven't received the free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus, then I would say to you this very minute, repent and believe. Place your faith in what Jesus did on the cross, that He secured your salvation through His death and your resurrection because of His resurrection. And know this morning, right now, that your name is written in the book of life because you have believed. You see, we don't know whose names are written in it until we've seen that they've repented and believed. Until they've been saved. Then we know. Then we know. And Jesus says, that's what you're to rejoice in. That your name is found written in the book of life. Why? Because this is what Jesus rejoices in. He not only rejoices in saving you, but with each sinner saved, we found out that Satan is thwarted. He falls from heaven like lightning, and this too is cause for rejoicing. In fact, all of heaven rejoices at the salvation of even one sinner who repents. As Jesus said in Luke 15:10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So friends, and I thank you for indulging me in these extra minutes. The big idea here today is really the value in knowing what's important. What's the most important? Jesus wasn't saying the miracles weren't important. He wasn't saying for them to cast out demons wasn't important. But there was something that was more important. And He didn't want them to get caught up in the one and not rejoice in the other. And so how do we relate to this today? For us today, who don't have to worry about getting prideful about being able to perform healings or cast out demons. What are the things that maybe we tend to focus on more than the gospel and the saving of souls? What are the areas of ministry that you might be involved with that maybe even tempts you to be prideful? Which ministry accomplishments do we tend to rejoice in? Are we rejoicing in the right things? Do we have our priorities clear? Is it all about the gospel? Would you rather rejoice in your ministry accomplishments or just rejoice that someone got saved? I hope it's the latter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this just great morning of being together. I thank you for bringing me and my family back to our church family and the congregation. It just is great to be here with everybody. I thank you for that. Lord, there may be some out there that this morning even have a decision to make. Are they followers of you? Is their name written in the book of life? Lord, if the answer to that is yes, I pray that they would repent and believe. And, of course, prove it to be true. That they would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would even now, while I'm praying, pray their own prayer of forgiveness and seeking God's forgiveness and telling Him they're sorry for their sins and that they desire to trust Jesus as their Savior and follow Him as His disciple. And Lord, for the rest of us that know that we're saved and have already received the free gift of salvation, may we just kind of look at our ministry lives, Lord, and say, are we rejoicing in the right things? It can be easy to get caught up in ministries and doing things, whether it's Awana or Bible studies or just anything, God, that we do here at the church or giving or being generous or whatever, and start to think that we're somehow accomplishing these things, that we kind of would get prideful over these great and tremendous ministries that we're a part of. Lord, rather, we should rejoice in the gospel. Rather, we should rejoice in evangelizing the lost. Rather, we should rejoice in the fact that those ministries are really only a means to an end of salvation, Lord, for the lost. And for believers to Lord, become closer to You and sanctified. May we rejoice in those things. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.